Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We are continuing to study our account of a jailhouse conversion in Acts chapter 16. A God saved a hardened Roman jailer, and to look carefully at some of the men and means that God uses and the evidence that a work of God is taking place in a soul. You remember that Paul and Silas found themselves in prison, in jail, in Philippi, because they were preaching the gospel and had cast a demon out of a soothsayer, a demon-possessed fortune teller. And that, of course, enraged her owners because that ended their opportunity to make money from her. And so that threw Paul and Silas in prison. And there they were worshiping God, praising God, and praying to God, oblivious, pretty much, it appears, of their surroundings. But there were other prisoners in the jail, and they were hearing them. We read about that in verse 24. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. That, of course, is the Philippian jailer. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Praying and singing hymns to God after they had been arrested, mistreated, beaten, put in prison, their feet in stocks. That's a pretty uncomfortable position. And what are they doing? They are praying and praising God. Oh, that God would give us a measure of grace to respond like this to our trials. We are so prone to complain and to feel sorry for ourselves and to withdraw, to cut off fellowship from others, and to become morose and questioning God. And please learn from Paul and Silas how a child of God faces his trials, or how he ought to. And ask God to help you, even as I ask God to help me to face my trials in a similar way. But we need to move on to what God did in this situation, and we'll do so in just a moment. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, November 18. And many thanks to our radio listeners who help us with the cost of maintaining the Beacon Broadcast on this station. You are so necessary to this ongoing work. God stepped into the situation. We read about it in verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, the name of God is not mentioned there. No description of God's plan or purposes is revealed to us here. But it's obvious that a miracle has occurred. God is doing something. And we would be very inclined to say that he's doing it in response to the worship of his people. Just two, Paul and Silas, praising and praying God, praying to God, worshiping God in the most unlikely of circumstances. But there they are, doing that at midnight, demonstrating their faith, demonstrating their obedience, demonstrating an attitude which is amazing in these situations, and a complete trust in the living God. And suddenly, some things happen that cannot be explained by natural means. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. Well, that could be explained by natural means, couldn't it? But this is what is so amazing. So that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, what we have here is a description of an earthquake that accomplishes some specified activities, some specified tasks, without doing a lot of damage. That's pretty amazing. Every earthquake that I've ever seen, if it's been strong enough to fling doors open, has also caused walls to crumble. It causes a great deal of destruction and rubble. You don't want to be in a building that has been so shaken by an earthquake that strong steel doors, locked and secured, prison doors, the kind of doors that are secured in such a way that they do not open easily. These aren't just bedroom doors that fling open. These are strong jail doors, and an earthquake strong enough to cause all the doors of the prison to open, but apparently does not cause one tile to fall off the roof, does not cause one stone to fall out of the wall. It would be very difficult to explain that except by the presence of God. And then we learn that it also caused everyone's chains to come loose. Again, how do you explain that? Here are these prisoners in chains, and all of their chains are loosened, and all of the doors are opened, but nobody is hurt. Nobody is injured. The building isn't damaged. But there are these precise results that point to only one source, only one possible source. God is doing something. God is doing something amazing. And so we begin the story with two worshiping believers, but we continue with the focus upon a powerful God. Not only a powerful God, but a gracious God, because he's doing this for a purpose. He's doing this to work in the lives of some people, the Philippian jailer for sure, but others as well. And so that brings us in the next few verses to look at the evidence of a subdued sinner. We read in verse 27, "And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." There are an awful lot of important elements in this account, so let's notice them one by one. We see, first of all, that the immediate effect upon the jailer is to cause him to want to commit suicide. Back to verse 27, "And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." Why? Because he supposed the prisoners had fled. We're told why. That's exactly why. He supposed that the prisoners had fled. Why wouldn't they? The doors were flung open and their chains were loosed. Have you ever been in a prison where prisoners, given such an incredible opportunity to escape, would just sit there? Somebody's going to go. Maybe not all of them, but somebody's going to go. Prisoners are notorious for looking for ways to escape. Prisoners are notorious for plotting ways to escape. Prisoners are notorious for dreaming about ways to escape. And now there is this amazing earthquake with its precise effects, which opens the doors and loosens their chains without causing any damage to the building or any injury to any person, and they just sit there. do yourself no harm, for we are all here. That is an inexplainable circumstance, would you not agree? Do yourself no harm, said Paul, for we are all here. How do you explain that? Again, only by the power of God. The God who opened the doors and loosened the chains also changed the normal desires and thought processes of these prisoners so that they decided to stay rather than go. I suppose that they were awestruck by what was going on. Maybe they were afraid to move. I don't know. But for some reason, God changed their normal desires. That's an important point. Sometimes we struggle with these various elements in the Bible that speak to us about the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, and it's very difficult sometimes to put these things together in a, what should I say, in a logical way that answers all of the questions. Well, I'm not sure that I can successfully answer all the questions. I've been struggling with this issue, as I'm sure you have, for many, many years, and I don't think that I have ever yet answered every question. There's always one more question to consider, and if that one is satisfactorily resolved, suddenly another one appears that I hadn't thought about before. And so the questions continue to come, and I've come to the conclusion that there probably is no way on earth to answer every question. So what do I need to do? Well, I need to accept what the Bible says. I need to honestly receive the evidence that is given to us by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and not use one portion of revealed truth to deny another portion of revealed truth, which far too often is what is done, and it is done on both sides of the equation. Many people, being convinced of the responsibility of man, he is a responsible creature, he does have a will, he does have a day of judgment in which he's going to give an account for his deeds, put much emphasis upon that, and use those truths to suppress evidence for the sovereignty of God in his working in lives, because it seems logical to them that if a man isn't completely free to act according to his own desires, then he cannot be judged for choosing the wrong thing. And so, if there's going to be a judgment, if man's going to be held accountable, if he's going to be considered a rational being who is called into account for his actions and activities, then he's got to be free in the sense that God doesn't interfere with him at all. That is the logic, but as I'm convinced in my many years of studying the Scripture, that doesn't do justice to everything that the Bible teaches. There is the sovereignty of God's side. But of course, on that side of the equation, there are people who so emphasize the sovereignty of God that they end up basically making man a robot. They use the Scriptures that teach the sovereignty of God to cancel out those that tell us about the will of man and the responsibility of man, the accountability of man. And they brush all those aside and don't even try to deal with them. They just explain them away by verses that deal with the sovereignty of God. And so you have these two actions which are both wrong, because both of them are doing the same thing, though from opposite sides of the fence. But both of them are taking some scripture and using that to delete other scripture. Taking some scripture to cancel other scripture. That surely is not what God wants us to do. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We have to take it all. Now, here's a place, I think, where we can do that. Here are prisoners. We know what their natural inclination is. Escape. We know that the opportunity was there. The doors are open, the chains were loosed. What kept them from going? Nothing physical. The account is very clear that all of the physical obstacles to their departure had been removed by this miraculous intervention of God. So how do you explain the fact that they were all here? Well, because they all decided not to go. Now, how do you explain their deciding not to go? The only explanation I can come up with is that in some way, God changed their desires. Exactly what that was, we are not told. No details are given. But in some way, God changed their desires so that, and here's the point, they were doing what they wanted to do. But what they wanted to do wasn't what they used to want to do. It is not what they normally wanted to do. We know what they normally would want to do. They would want to go as quickly as they could and get as far away as they could so that they would escape being recaptured, hopefully. That's what they normally would want to do. On this occasion, they didn't do it, but it's not because they were forced not to do it. They were not restrained from doing it in any kind of physical sense. It is simply that God worked in such a way that their desires were changed, and now their desire was to stay. Maybe they wanted to stick around and see what happened next. They were so amazed, so awestruck at what had taken place here, that they wanted to see the next chapter. They wanted to know what the God of Paul and Silas was going to do next. They'd heard about him. They'd heard them praying to him. They'd heard them singing praises to him. They had become curious about him. Now they have an opportunity to leave, but if they do, they're not going to find out what this is all about. I'm just surmising now. These details are not given us in the scripture, but in some way or another, their desire to stay became stronger than their desire to go. Question. Was God forcing them to do something against their will? No. In either case, whether they escaped or stayed, they would have been acting according to their will. If they wanted to escape, they would have done so because the opportunity was there. The thing that had kept them from escaping before was the prison, the chains. Physical restraint kept them from doing what they wanted to do. They wanted to leave, but they couldn't. They were not allowed to. You talk about force, you talk about restraint, you talk about something that is restricting their free will. That was it. The prison bars and the prison chains and the prison guards were what kept them from going prior to this midnight hour. Now, all of that has been removed, and they're free to go, and they don't. What's changed? Something within them has changed. They no longer have a desire to go. Their desire to stay is greater than their former desire to go. How do you explain that? Something that God did. We can't explain the details, but it's obvious that this is related to God's work. Whether it is a secondary response to the earthquake. And so, as I say, their natural curiosity, their natural desire to know more about this overcame their desire to escape. That's a possible explanation, though in my mind it's not a very satisfactory one because that just doesn't seem strong enough. It seems pretty obvious to me that God did something within their inner man, did something in their minds. It did something in their thinking to change their normal desires so that now what they wanted to do was stay. They were free to go, but they wanted to stay. Was God forcing them to go against their will? No. Or to stay against their will? No. No. Rome had done that, but God wasn't doing that. They were just responding to the desires of their hearts. I think that will help us explain what goes on in the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We know, taking the all-important subject of salvation, we know that man does not have a natural inclination to Christ, to righteousness, to salvation, to heaven, in the sense that he desires to be with Christ and to be where righteousness rules and where sin is no more. Man does not have such a natural desire. Sometimes people impose that desire upon men, but foolishly so, because the Bible evidence is clear and everything we know about mankind is very clear. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. In other words, because we're sinners. Because we're sinners, we love to sin. Because we're sinners, we want to continue to sin. And because we're sinners, we love sin more than God, more than righteousness, more than salvation. Yes, more than heaven. Oh, sure, if you can offer me to heaven without changing my love for sin, I'd be happy to have it, but the kind of heaven that has no sin would make a person with an unchanged heart absolutely miserable. You take a man whose desire is for sin and put him in a place where there is no sin, and you call that heaven? That wouldn't be heaven for him. That would be hell. Something's got to change his heart. It's got to change his desires. Well, that doesn't come naturally. We know what the natural man is like. So, if a man is going to want Christ, if he's going to will to come to Christ, God is going to have to do a work in his soul to change his desire so that his desire for Christ becomes stronger than his desire for sin. That's what happens in conversion. That's what happens in salvation. Is God forcing a person to go against his will? No. He just sweetly and graciously changes his will so that now he wills what is good instead of what is bad. He wills what is best. When a sinner chooses sin against Christ, he is choosing his own destruction. He's choosing against his own best interest. And sometimes he even knows that, but he can't help it. He loves his sin so much that he's willing to hold on to it, even knowing that it very likely is going to land him in hell. Some sinners know that it will land them in hell. Occasionally you'll hear people talk that way. They know where they're going. They believe the truth. Other people like to put that off and say, well, maybe it isn't true. Maybe there really isn't a hell. Some people don't think there is. Even some Christians don't think there is. Even some who call themselves evangelicals in our day are now altering the Bible teaching and saying that there is no eternal hell. Well, maybe they're right. Maybe I don't have to worry about it. Maybe I can hold on to my sin and I don't have to worry about eternal damnation. And hold on to that hope even knowing what the Bible teaches. And then, of course, there's some people who really don't know what the Bible teaches, but they have a sense of God and their sin against God and the day of judgment. Read about it in Romans chapter 1. But the love for sin is so strong that these things are not sufficient in themselves to cause a person to turn from his sin and to turn to Christ for cleansing from his sin, to be saved from his sins. It takes something more than a recognition of the danger of eternal destruction. What does it take? It takes a change of heart. And when God works in a heart to give a man or a woman a desire to be free from their sin, would you be free from your burden of sin? That's the question. That's always the question. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. That's where it's found. That's where freedom is found. That's where cleansing is found. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be for me the double cure. The double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. You see, that's a changed heart. It has a desire not only to escape eternal condemnation. I mean, who would, in his right mind, would say, I'd rather go to hell than heaven? But as I say, if the issue is sin, then we find many people who say, I'd rather have sin than to have to go to heaven where there isn't any. Now, somehow people have the delusion, of course, that something's going to change them, that they can indulge their sinfulness without repentance, without desire for cleansing all the days of their lives, and then die, and somehow they're going to go to heaven where they no longer have those desires. No, if those desires don't get changed now, then they won't be changed then. And I say it again, it would be hell for a person whose desire is for sin to be placed in heaven where there is no sin. That would be an eternity of unfulfilled desires. God has got to change the heart. So when God changes the heart so that our desire is to be freed from our sin, yes, on the one hand, we know it's there, and there's still that Adamic attraction to it, but on the other hand, we want to be released. We want to be freed. We want to be cut loose from our sin. We desperately desire cleansing from our sin. We want to be to have our record expunged, our record cleansed before the judgment bar of God so that we don't have to face accountability for our sins. But there's more to it than that. That's not all that it is. We now have a desire to overcome sin. We have a desire to be freed from it. Would you be free from your burden of sin? Or we might say, would you be free from the power of sin? Yes, 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 I want to be freed from my sin so that it no longer drags me down. It no longer trips me up. It no longer compels me. It no longer rules me. I want to be freed from this thing called sin. I want Christ. I want light. I want righteousness. I want to serve Him. I want to walk in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I want help to subdue sin and to live for God and to live in righteousness as God created man to do back in the Garden of Eden before the fall. That's what I desire. Nobody desires that apart from a work of grace in their soul. God has to change their desires. So when God changes their desires, what happens? Has God compelled somebody to do something against their will? No. He has changed their will so that they now want to do what they know is right. Before, they knew it, but they couldn't do it. Now, they know it, and they desire it. And so they are able to do what they desire, but by the grace of God, their desire is now different. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. I was changed, it must be, when I gave my heart to Him. Well, the fact of the matter is, there had to be a work of grace, of God's grace in my soul before I would even want to come to Christ, want to give my heart to Him. Something has to change my wanter. My wanter goes to sin and away from Christ until God does something in my soul to make me want to go away from my sin and go to Christ. The prisoner sat there, free to go, but no desire to go. God did a work in their souls. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.